Well, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word for the last time, not forever, but last time for the foreseeable future to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 as we finish out verses 16 through 18. I thought about counting it up this morning. I guess you could do a little math. But for the past 7 months, from today back to the first Sunday in January, we spent our time studying Paul's two letters to this church. And today we come to the end. Because, I don't know if you know this, there is no 3 Thessalonians. And if there was more letters to this church, we don't have them. Because God obviously chose not to preserve them and allowed them to be lost to history. There might be more, there might not. This is what we have. But this is not the last time we hear of Thessalonica in the book, in the New Testament. In Acts 20, at least 2 years after his first visit, Paul will return during his third missionary journey. Luke tells us that Paul made 2 passes through Macedonia. Once before he would travel again south to Corinth, and then once again on his way back north. He'll revisit Philippi, Berea, and of course the capital of Macedonia, which is Thessalonica. Luke tells us that Paul was on a mission of encouragement. One last time he'd get to see them in person and encourage them as he'd done in his letters. And then in Acts 20, verse 4, we're given a list of men who would go on to travel further with Paul, 2 of them being from Thessalonica, men named Aristarchus and Secundus. But after that, there's no further mention of this church in the New Testament. From church history, though, we do know that this assembly would continue to endure long after the death of Paul. A man named Demetrius would be born in Thessalonica in the year 270 to an aristocratic Christian family. Demetrius would be appointed as a Roman military commander and governor. But he would be disobedient to direct orders to persecute his fellow Christians. Rather, he would evangelize the local pagans, and this disobedience led to his arrest and execution at the age of 36. And if you happen to travel to Greece today, you can see the Holy Church of St. Demetrius, the largest church in the modern-day city of Thessalonica, built atop the very place where Demetrius was imprisoned and martyred. So this church would continue on long after the ministry of the Apostle Paul, even to our own day. And so clearly, prayers were answered. But today we're looking at the final recorded words that Paul wrote to them, and it brings up an important question. How would you end this letter to this church after everything you know about them? Right? This is a plant in a major capital city, surrounded by hostile foes, enduring persecution and affliction. It's a church that has received alarming letters from false teachers, a church that is having to deal with a divisive internal issue where some just won't work. So they're facing trials from without and within. What would be your final words to them? Today we see how Paul would answer that question. And unsurprisingly, he's going to end where he began, by speaking over them a blessing of peace and grace. But what is so beautiful is that Paul's words are not uniquely applicable to these particular Christians in this particular city. They are true for all those, for all time, who belong to the Lord Jesus. And we'll look at them in just a moment. But first, let's go to God in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you for the preservation of your word and the grace that we've gleaned from these letters over the past 7 months. Thank you for causing these words, written almost 2,000 years ago, to be living and active. They have spoken to and worked in us. They have providentially aligned themselves with important events in our lives over the past 7 months and encouraged us. Even though we are far removed from the first century events that happened in the capital of Macedonia, we trust that you are the God who does not change, and that your Son, Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We trust that the same Spirit who worked in Thessalonica is still at work in the year of our Lord 2026. So may we too be encouraged by Paul's final words to this church. Preserve us as well, Lord. Protect and bless this local church in Corinth, Mississippi, so that those who come after may sing your praise and describe all credit to the kingdom, power, and glory that is yours now and forevermore. Amen. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 16 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So the Apostle Paul chooses to end this letter by pronouncing a blessing of peace and grace over the church. And he begins at the source with the Lord of peace. Who is the Lord of peace? The same one who's called the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is important to remember. Our God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, doesn't just have attributes. He is his attributes. For example, God doesn't just love. God is love. God doesn't just shine light in darkness. He himself is light. He is the sum and source of all his perfections and attributes. The divine attribute that Paul has in mind in these closing words is peace, which again is a part of God's nature. It's who he is. And I love how John MacArthur described him. And y'all just listen to how foreign this is to us and how different we as creatures are from our Creator. MacArthur says, quote, God is at all times at perfect peace, without any discord within himself. He is never under stress, worried, anxious, fearful, unsure, or threatened. He is always perfectly calm, tranquil, and content. There are no surprises for his omniscience, no changes for his immutability, no threats to his sovereignty, no doubts to cloud his wisdom, no sin to stain his holiness. Even his wrath is clear, controlled, calm, and confident. End quote. Church, that's who our God is. And because of that, we can understand why we might sing words like, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. He is the Rock of Ages who has stood and will stand for all time. greater than the greatest of mountains that he made. He is never unsure or threatened. He is always calm and content. He is immovable and a safe hiding place. So we can understand why we would say, "Let me hide myself in thee." Now, Paul begins in verse 16 by appealing to God. And to be more specific, within the Trinity, I believe he has God the Son in view particularly. Jesus Christ is the Lord of peace because he possesses peace in his very nature, and also because he loves to make peace. What comes to mind when you think of peace? For Christians elsewhere in the world, peace might be the end of war, the end of gunshots and missiles dropping from the sky and loved ones bleeding in the streets. That's unknown to us here in North Mississippi. Peace for you might be having a quiet conversation with your spouse after the kids are asleep. It might be waking up early, drinking a cup of coffee as you look out over calm waters and hear the faint sounds of birds in the distance. For us, peace might be everyone just getting along at that family gathering over the holidays. But what's the peace that the Lord of peace loves to make? Reconciling sinners to God. When you look over the scriptures and search for the peace that Jesus Christ makes, you'll see that it is strongly connected to reconciliation. Ephesians 2, 14 and following is one example. "For he himself, Jesus Christ, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." There are a lot of words there, y'all, but I want you to hear that being the Lord of peace, being peaceful in his very nature, Jesus was willing to go to the cross so that the wall that separated us from God might be broken down, so that the hostility that existed between the holy God and sinful humanity might be killed. The Lord of peace made peace that we would be reconciled to God. And I think that is ultimately the peace Paul has in view. Peace equals reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. Here's another example. Colossians 1, 19 and 20. "For in him," in Jesus, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." There again, we see this connection between peace and reconciliation. So for the Christian, we can't think about peace or talk about peace without having the cross in view. And once we do that, we can understand or begin to understand how it's possible for the believer to have peace at all times in every way. Do you see Paul say that? "May the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way." Understanding this enables us to say things like, "Yes, things are difficult now, and I might even have enemies, but I am not God's enemy. Yes, I am tried and tempted, but I am no longer under the condemnation of my sin. I have been forgiven. Yes, the circumstances that surround me aren't what the world would call peaceful, but my soul is at rest because I've been made a child of God." Regardless of the circumstance, my soul can flourish because the Lord of peace made peace by reconciling me to God through his death on the cross. I think this illustrates what Henry Light was getting at when he wrote, "Jesus, I my cross have taken." I can be destitute, despised, forsaken, yet I am rich because God and heaven are still my own. Human hearts and human looks may deceive me, foes may hate and friends disown me, but the God of wisdom, love, and might smiles on me. He shows his face and all is bright. Disaster, scorn, and pain may come. Storms may howl, clouds may gather, but all must work for good to me, because the Lord of peace has reconciled me to God himself. The Lord of peace is peace. He loves to make peace. And here in verse 16, Paul says, "May he give you peace at all times in every way." And when we connect Christ's reconciling work on the cross, it is obvious to see that this is something that only he can give. We can't reconcile ourselves to God. Paul will say of natural humanity, "The way of peace they have not known." We can't break down that dividing wall or kill the natural hostility that exists between us and God. I mean, we can't even reconcile ourselves to one another. How many people do you know who are alienated from neighbors? They live on the same road, yet won't speak. How many people do you know who are estranged from former friends? They are no longer invited into your home. You are no longer invited into theirs. How many families do you know that have a wall of hostility separating spouse from spouse, and parents from children, and sibling from sibling, sister from sister, brother from brother? If we're estranged from each other and can't reconcile, how on earth can we be reconciled to God? Paul says that this peace is something only God can make and only God can give. And as Augustine would say, God gives what he commands. Now in John 14, Jesus will say, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." I think there we have, of course, the giving of peace by Jesus. Again, something only the Lord of peace can do. And I think he's connecting it, isn't he, to the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be sent to you. The Holy Spirit will help you. The Holy Spirit will teach you and remind you of what I've said. He'll tell his disciples that the Spirit of truth will be with you and live in you, and that I am not going to leave you as an orphan. I just thought about this while I was writing. It is amazing that at the same time Jesus is saying these things in John 14, maybe half a mile away, in the same city, was a curtain 60 feet high and 30 feet wide that separated man from the holy place where God dwelt. There was only one man, the high priest, who could go into that holy place, and only once a year. But here is Jesus saying that shortly, the dwelling place of God is going to be inside you. The Holy of Holies, the innermost court of the temple, is going to move from the temple to you. the third person of the Holy Trinity, the same Spirit that would raise Jesus from the dead, He will live in you. And that truth really does help us to make sense of the end of verse 16, where Paul says, "The Lord be with you all." This is a benediction that he's pronouncing. It is a good word. And when you look at it, it makes for a great benediction. Paul is saying, may the one who is peace, the one who makes peace, the one who gives peace be with you all. And as I was writing, I thought, I'm going to add that to my list of benedictions that I can pronounce at the end of the service. May the Lord of peace, Christ Jesus, who himself is peace, who has made peace by the blood of his cross, who gives peace, be with you all now and forevermore. You'll probably hear that again today. There are other things we could say, but let's move on to verse 17. I want you to picture the Apostle Paul. He is in a house in Corinth, speaking this letter out loud, maybe pacing back and forth, maybe sitting down and then standing up again. Timothy and Silas are in that room as well, contributing to the content of the letter. But there was also someone else in that room, a secretary, a man trained in good penmanship in Greek. This man would have been writing down all the words of the letter as Paul spoke them. He's written down chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. But now, after speaking verse 16 aloud, Paul walks over to the table, takes the quill in his own hand, dips it in the ink, and writes, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. It is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Now, if we had this original letter, we would see a change in font at this point. Beforehand, everything was neat and orderly and well-spaced and well-sized. But here in verse 17, it becomes a big, bold script. Paul's own handwriting, which he says at the end of Galatians, he says, "I like to use really big letters when I write." If you want to visualize this, just think about John Hancock's signature at the bottom of the Declaration of Independence. You can look at a picture of it online and you will see line after line after line after line of orderly script, and then one huge signature at the bottom, front and center. That is a picture of how this letter ended. And why does Paul do it? Look at verse 17. "This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write." These final words in Paul's own hand were a sign of genuineness. It was a signature proving that the letter came from him. We know that not all letters that came to this church were true. Just remember back to chapter 2. Paul says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Paul was worried that they might get mail. Mail that claimed to be from Paul. Mail that would tell lies in an attempt to deceive them. And he was not wrong. Y'all, don't think that Satan was idle while Paul was away. The evil one was behind other letters, false letters that would appear and shake the church. John Calvin says that, quote, "This was an old trick of Satan, to send out spurious letters in order to detract from the genuine ones. These fake letters that bore the names of the apostles attempted to spread false teaching in a quest to corrupt the church." Calvin continues, "Through God's special kindness, the fraudulent letters were exposed, and the teaching of Christ has come down to us sound and complete through the ministry of Paul and others," end quote. That's why Paul picks up his pen and ends this letter himself. He puts a personal stamp on it that will say, this is truthful. This is authoritative. And this is going to help you, church, to be able to label others as counterfeit. If they say they're from Paul and don't have this signature, throw them out. You know, this is just a helpful reminder for us that the scriptures that you are holding in your hands are true and authoritative. The teaching of Christ has come down to us sound and complete. Christians from the past have done the work already to sort genuine letters from spurious ones. And even more comforting is to think of the fact of God's personal involvement. Now, the same one who spoke the universe into existence preserved his word with that same power. The same one who raised a broken, crucified body from the dead preserved the word that he intended to go to his church. Now, since faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes through the word of Christ, will God not protect and preserve it? Now, if you deny the inspiration and authority of Scripture, you've got much bigger problems to worry about. Because if God isn't powerful enough to sort genuine letters from false ones, if God is not powerful enough to ensure that everyone he wants is canonized into one volume, if he's not powerful enough to superintend and publish his own book, how on earth can we rely on him to raise our Savior from the dead? But hear me, church, he is powerful enough to do those things. The book you're holding before you is the very word of God, and as we confessed earlier, it will stand forever. Let's end with verse 18. Still written, I believe, in Paul's big, bold script, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." In my prep, I went back and looked at my sermon from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. And I talked about grace. And I asked the question, what is grace? Is it just some type of currency that we have and can attain? I said that grace is active. It is doing something. I quoted probably the most well-known hymn in Christendom that says, "Grace saved a wretch like me. Grace taught my heart to fear. Grace my fears relieved. Grace brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." No, grace is something that is active. And if you remember back to that very first sermon in January, I described grace as the living waters that flow from Christ. I want to end not only this sermon, but this whole series by giving you a picture of grace. Back in Exodus 17, you've got 600,000 men, plus women, plus children, plus a mixed multitude of people from different backgrounds and ethnic groups that had followed them out. You've got about 2 million people total who have been led out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and into the wilderness. And in Exodus 17, this massive group came to a place called Rephidim to camp, and there was no water. So what was their reaction? They started to question Moses like an angry attorney. Like an attorney would question a witness on a stand. They grumbled. They asked questions like, why did you bring us out in Egypt? Out of Egypt, into this wilderness to kill us and our children and our animals. The people are so put out with Moses that he is genuinely worried they might stone him. And so Moses prays. And I love this prayer. Lord, what shall I do with this people? And the Lord responded by saying, go before the people. Take some elders with you and take your staff, and I will stand before you on a rock, and you strike that rock, and water will come out of it, and the people will drink. Those were the instructions, and it's what Moses does. But imagine that you're one of those grumbling Israelites watching him. You'd seen Moses praying as you were looking for a good sized stone that you could throw at him. But now he gets up. You see him talking to the elders. You see him pick up his staff. The same staff that he'd used when he hit the Nile and turned it to blood. The same staff that parted the Red Sea. The same staff that brought judgment on the Egyptians. You see him pick that staff up, and you start thinking, uh-oh, he used that to bring judgment on the Egyptians. Now he's going to turn it on me. It's what you deserve, but it's not what you get. Moses' staff will not smite you and your rebellious mob. It will smite a rock instead. And from that rock gushes a white water river. Now, how many times have we read this and we've just thought about like a nice little spring trickling out of a rock? How is that going to water 2 million people and their animals? Anyone here ever rafted the Ocoee? I want you to think of a flow of water like that, gushing out of one very large rock, flooding the desert with enough water to refresh all 2 million of you along with your animals. Y'all, that white water, that flood that erupted from a rock in the desert is a picture of grace. It comes from a source and sustains and gives life. It cleanses, it provides, it brings joy, it is powerful. And here Paul is praying that that same life-giving river would sustain God's people in the capital of Macedonia. But don't forget what the Lord told Moses. He said, I will stand before you there on the rock. I will be on the rock. And you will strike the rock and the people will drink. Again, who was it that deserved to be struck with the rod of judgment? Probably the people who were planning to stone Moses. They deserved to be lashed to that rock and beaten for their sin of unbelief. But who's struck? The Lord himself. The rod of judgment passes by the people, does not strike them. Instead, it strikes the Holy One who placed himself upon that rock. And from it, a river flowed that refreshed a nation. Almost done. Here's some trivia for you. What does Paul say about this rock in 1 Corinthians 10? The rock was Christ. The one who set himself in the place of judgment and was struck, and from him flowed life-giving waters, that one was Christ. The Lord of peace, who is peace, who loves to make peace by setting himself in the place of sinners, reconciling them to God. Jesus Christ is the source of this living water. And in John 1, we read that from his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. I think this is the weight behind the final words Paul writes in this letter. The Lord of peace has not abandoned you. He's with you and will guide you. The affliction you're facing isn't uncontrolled or unplanned. It's not an accident. Just like the lack of water at Rephidim wasn't an accident. The same grace that sustained the Israelites in the wilderness will sustain you in Thessalonica. The same grace that has caused you to believe and caused you to become imitators of Paul and Silas and Timothy. The same grace that caused you to become an example to all the other believers in the region, that same grace will lead you home. So turn your eyes to the rock, to the source of this great grace. Look to him as your only comfort in life and in death until you see his face. Saints of Trinity, that same call still stands today. And so join these saints of old by looking to the rock, to the Lord of peace, trusting that his promise to be with us always, even to the end of the age, is true. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we do believe, but help our unbelief. Be with us. Be with us through your Spirit who indwells us. Be with us through your word read and preached. Be with us as we gather to worship in spirit and in truth. Be with us as we witness or receive the waters of baptism. Be with us as we come to your table to feed on your Son by faith, just as our forefathers did in the wilderness. Remind us once again that our strength and our security is found outside of ourselves and in the Lord of peace, Jesus Christ. Continue your great work of building your church until all is one and we join you at the wedding supper of the Lamb. This we ask in his great and mighty name. Amen.